All right, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 this morning. Are we there yet? And that's the question we ask, isn't it? Especially when you're like 6 years old in the backseat of a car on a long trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there? Oh my goodness. When you have six kids, it's deafening. But you know, it's funny listening to Jeremiah interview the missionaries, and he was asking them what their greatest concern about the Mexico trip was. And I was whispering to Shannon, the cartel, you know, no, it wasn't that. At first they're kind of like, language barrier, I guess. And not really though. And then it was like the van ride down to Mexico. And then one lady says, I don't know if our vans are going to make it, you know, and it's true. They've broken down on the way back before. That can happen. And so it's a legitimate concern. And, you know, and it's not just that. I think Jeremiah added the smelly van. And sometimes I drive the football team back and forth. Oh my goodness. If any of that stench stays in the van, it's unlivable. And can you imagine driving all that way, you know, just sitting in the back of a van, oh, are we there yet? You know, that's going to be the mantra. But I think sometimes we feel that way just about life. You know, are we there yet? You know, is Jesus going to return? Will somebody please stop the earth? I want to get off. You know, I think that's how we feel half the time, especially if you watch the news at all, which I've been on a reprieve from, praise the Lord. But it seems like we're getting close. And so if you want to stand with me, if you will, Luke chapter 21 is where we are at. This morning, verse 5 is where we left off last time. It says, then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with the beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, that they shall be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be, and what will be the what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilence, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And so, Father, we just thank you for this passage. We ask that you would just open our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit to speak to us the things that you desire for us as a church and as individuals, Lord. As we feel we're in the last days, I pray that you would just show us more and more the way that we should be, the way that we should live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this everything we've been talking about, Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and the people yelling out Hosanna, recognizing him as the Son of David, the Messiah. These were all very important things as Jesus is coming in that are leading up to what we're looking at today. Not just that, but stopping before he gets to Jerusalem and weeping over the city and saying, hey, if you would have known the day of your visitation, but this is going to be left to you desolate, and you know the city's going to be destroyed, not one stone be left upon another, he tells us in chapter 19. And so it's those things that Jesus did and said, and then cleansing the temple, of course, and all the things that he did after that, that caused the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin to come and surround Jesus and bombard him with questions. But it wasn't just them that he was troubling with his statements. It wasn't just them they weren't the only ones that were upset about the things that Jesus was saying. It also was affecting his disciples. Because as they're listening to Jesus and the things that he's saying and the things that he's asserting, they're thinking to themselves, well, that's not the way we saw this going down. And so it would seem that that would prompt this statement as some of them spoke. It says in verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another, that they shall not be thrown down. Now this is, again, second time in Luke's gospel that he has said this same statement. And, you have to understand, it'd be difficult for them to grasp that this temple that they're looking at would be toppled. You know, I mean, we think of a building being burned down or, you know, something being destroyed. It's not the same thing. I mean, this would be like standing, you know, in front of the Twin Towers and saying, not long, and these things will just be two craters, two holes in the earth, you know, and people would say, that's ridiculous. There's no way that could ever happen. You know, there's no way that these things could collapse, right? And yet that's how these guys would have felt. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about the blocks that were used to make the temple. And some of the blocks were as big as 50 feet long by 25 feet high by 15 feet deep. We don't even have a crane that could lift one of those blocks today. How did they get them from the quarry to the Temple Mount? You know, it's a mystery. You know, it's crazy how they built this building and it was 500 years old. And then the donations that they're talking about were the donations from Herod the Great, who had taken the temple, who was a limestone building, a beautiful and magnificent building, but he made it more beautiful by overlaying much of it with plates of pure gold or, you know, expensive gold plates. And then the rest of it that he didn't gold plate, he put giant slabs of marble to cover the entire building. So when you were 20 miles away, you could see this thing gleaming in the sun. If you were close, you couldn't look at the temple when the sun was shining on it because it would basically blind you. It was such a magnificent building. And in his words, Herod the Great, his desire was to make something that would outlast the pyramids of Egypt. And certainly it was an ancient wonder of the world. You know, people would come from all over to see it. The Jews would brag, if you haven't seen Herod's temple, you haven't seen a real building. Because it was magnificent in every way. And to think that this thing could be thrown down, that these stones that cranes could not lift would not be on top of each other, seemed absolutely ludicrous that this could happen. In today's economy, it's estimated that this building would have cost hundreds of billions of dollars to build a building this magnificent. The Jews were very proud of it. They believed it would last forever. And to speak against the temple by many would be considered blasphemy. And maybe that's pre or post Jesus, I don't know, because that kind of became the part of it, of why they wanted to crucify Jesus. But you can imagine how unbelievable what Jesus was saying seemed to these Jewish people. And that's how the Jews felt. You know, when Titus came in and besieged the city, they had no fathom in their mind that he could destroy that temple. Nor did Titus want to destroy the temple, as we mentioned before. It's not something that he intended to do, and yet this is what happened as his soldiers came in and took over the city, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy perfectly. In verse 7, it says, so they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what will be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? So Mark tells us, gives us some insight. This is Peter, James, and John who came to say these things and ask these questions. And Matthew actually adds two more questions that are added to the same, what we would call the Olivet Discourse. It's the Sermon on Mount Olivet. That's what that means. Olivet, have you guys ever heard that Olivet Discourse and wonder, what does that mean? Discourse is sermon. And so it was the Olivet, Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives sermon is what that means. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3 says, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So he adds these two questions to when will these things be? And what sign will be that they're about to take place? And then, of course, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Something I want you to pay attention to is that they're not asking him, when is your second coming? And they're not asking him, when is the end of the world? Because when we read these things, we tend to think of, you know, the end of the world as we know it. We tend to think of Jesus' second coming, but they were not asking that. They didn't have any place in their minds for Jesus returning because he hadn't left yet. And he hadn't even died upon the cross yet. And even though he told them he was going to die upon the cross and rise from the dead, even if he did, they didn't think he was going to go away. And so they thought the end of the age, meaning the end of this age that they were in, and that Rome would be thrown off, that the Messiah would be crowned king, and he would sit on the throne in Israel, and all the world would worship him and come and bring tribute to Jerusalem. That's what they were talking about. They thought, when is that? When are you going to come and establish yourself as the Messiah on the throne of David? And when is going to be the end of this age where we're under the oppression of Rome? What Jesus does answer them, however, is about his second coming, which we know, but at the time they didn't know. And what else he answers them about is the end of the age, but not the age like they think of it, but rather the end of the church age, when the church will, you know, basically cease, and that will enter into a seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. And so that's the things that Jesus is answering, and so it becomes very confusing. But as we look at this, you know, as we look at this thing, you know, they figured this destruction of the temple must be related to all that Jesus is saying, and it wasn't. It wasn't. Jesus gives Luke the details of the destruction of the temple. Matthew and Mark, he explains when he will set up his kingdom. Mark doesn't record the temple being destroyed in his gospel. And Matthew, there might be some things in there, but he doesn't cover it very clearly, but Luke does. So in order to get the whole picture of everything that Jesus is talking about here and answering all four of these questions, you have to understand that you have to pull all three of these gospels that mention this all of it discourse and kind of put them together. And as you put them together, they become a complete witness. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard about how they interview eyewitnesses. Maybe there was a car accident or something like that, and they'll pull everybody together, and they kind of piece together what happened from several viewpoints from different witnesses. And each witness adds a little bit of detail here or there. Some certain things were emphasized to them. Others didn't even notice those things. And so they kind of pull the witness together. Now, this is a little bit different than that, in that these three witnesses, you know, Matthew and Mark, Matthew was there. Mark was sharing Peter's account, and Luke just gathered a bunch of information from different eyewitnesses, and all three of these witnesses who write these gospels shared from their perspective what they wanted to share to their specific audience. And there's an important understanding that every audience had a different viewpoint and a different thing that they needed emphasized in their gospel. But everything that all three of them shared, because it's God's word, is absolutely true. And so we don't have to discard any information that's not corroborated, but we can pull it all together and we get a bigger picture of the whole. And if you don't get a bigger picture of the whole, then you start to have different ideas or weird ideas about things and not understand that Jesus is answering four questions, and they're very different from each other. These four questions are. And so he gets into this. Luke covers more of specifically the destruction of the temple, which we'll look at next week. But here's the interesting thing about that. Why does Luke just cover that? Well, it's interesting because that is the next event on the time clock. Luke is the last gospel to be written, and less than 10 years after he writes that gospel, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that's why he emphasizes that, where Matthew and Mark cover more the last day's temple, the one that's about to be built in Jerusalem now. And so we kind of see how the Holy Spirit uses these things to kind of separate out what's important for that specific audience. And for us, all of it's important. All of it's important. So let's see. Verse 8. It says, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them." So he says, you know, these stones are all going to be thrown down. It's all going to be destroyed. Of course, Titus Vespasian did that in 70 AD. Now he's saying, take heed that you're not deceived. So take heed that you're not deceived. That's kind of difficult, isn't it? Isn't that tricky? Because if you're deceived, that kind of lends itself to the idea that you don't know that you're deceived. Right? And that's hard. So how do you know? Do you realize that the majority of the world is deceived? The majority, and that's not just because we believe in the Bible and they don't. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that no matter what you believe, the majority of the world is deceived. Now, from the Christian perspective, we certainly see that. And Jesus even told us that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go in by it, right? And then he tells us about the narrow gate, few who find it. You know, so we already have this kind of this context for that. But if you're completely neutral, doesn't matter what perspective you're coming from, no matter what philosophy you hold to, whether you're a Mormon or a Muslim or an atheist or an agnostic or a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist, doesn't matter. If you hold tightly to that belief system, most of the people in the world, no matter what you believe, most of the people in the world disagree with you, right? And so if you hold to a viewpoint that is true, doesn't matter what it is, and if you hold to a viewpoint that is true, the majority of the people, if you're right, then the majority of the people still will be wrong. You know, there's a kind of a philosophy today that, you know, everybody's right. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, this postmodern idea, which doesn't really match out with reality. I tried that with my bank, you know, when I was younger and had some problems. I was like, well, I believe that I have thousands of dollars in my bank. And they're just like, no, you're about overdrawn, you know. it doesn't work out that way, does it? You know, wouldn't it be beautiful if we just believe ourselves to be millionaires? I identify as a millionaire, you know. But it seems in our society that you can just identify whatever you want to identify as, and everybody has to believe that. The world doesn't work that way. And so certainly there are people that are right, and there are people that are wrong, you know. And you know, it's one conversation I've had with people. You know, we can't both be right. If you're right, then I'm wrong. If I'm right, you're wrong. Or we could both be wrong, but we can't both be right. And so we have to understand that there's reality in the world. But what makes Christianity true? How do we know that what we believe is right? One way to know that what we believe is right is fulfilled prophecy. Now, I don't know, how many of you guys have had trouble reading your Bible? You read something, you're like, oh, I don't know about that. Anybody? Okay, if you didn't raise your hand, you don't read your Bible. Because if you're going to read your Bible, you're going to be like, I need to call the pastor. You know, because there's something going on here, I don't get it, you know. Or I need to talk to somebody, or I need to get a commentary or something. And I encourage you to do that. You know, if you come across something that you don't understand, or seems wrong, or why is this saying this, or why would God do that? You know, there's good reasons for it. And so we will find questions when it comes to the Bible. You know, the only person who doesn't have a problem with their Bible is the person who's never read it, right? And why is that? Because I have a nature that chafes against the truth. You know, and that's, every single one of us has that nature that chafes against the truth. And so one thing that we can kind of hold to is what we do know. And this is what we kind of learn as we mature. Don't forget in the light, or don't forget in the dark, rather, what you know to be true in the light, right? And sometimes that's hard. We come across a problem, and we're like, oh no, you know? But wait a minute, there's a lot of things that can hold us up, scaffolding us up, and one of those, as I said before, is fulfilled prophecy. You know, we read things like Daniel chapter 9, which we just saw the fulfillment of that in Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. I mean, the exact day, you know, 483 years, from the time the command went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Jesus, exactly fulfilled, you know, on the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. We see it exactly fulfilled, that Israel would become a nation again, that it would be born again in a day. And it talks about that in several places. One of them is Ezekiel 36, the Valley of the Dry Bones. It talks about God breathing life back into a nation that's been scattered to all nations of the world, and they'd be brought back and they'd be in the land again, which they are. And there are several prophecies concerning the return of Israel and prophecies concerning the third temple, which has not yet been built yet. And yet all these things are evidences of the truthfulness of the Bible. But there's not just, you know, those that, well, actually one big evidence, Jesus said, you know, if Jesus were just to say, you know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed someday. Lots of cities are destroyed. But he said specifically, this temple, not one stone will be left upon another. That's pretty specific, right? Because usually even in ruins with big buildings like that, a few stones are left upon another. But they specifically dismantled the entire temple, threw it all over the side of the hill, which some of the stones are still laying there. You can go see them. And it was fulfilled very specifically. And clearly, clearly fulfilled prophecy is unique to the Bible. You know, there's a lot of religious books that have vague prophecies, and yet the Bible's the one who clearly fulfills prophecy. But that's not the only evidence. There's archaeological evidence. My goodness, the archaeological evidence that's been coming out just in the last couple of years. I mean, since the 90s, it's been crazy. They used to say, oh, there's no Pontius Pilate. Well, then they found his name written all over the place in Caesarea. They used to say, there was no proto-Israel in the land of Egypt. And even just 6 years ago, they came out with a video. I remember this video that came out from Thinking Man Films called Patterns of Evidence. And of course, Mahoney goes over to Israel to check things out, and he speaks to Manfred Bitek, who's the foremost authority on archaeology there in the Nile Delta, Nile Delta, where Goshen was. And he's excavating Avaris, a proto-Canaanite people who were living there, who at some point became slaves and all that. But this isn't Israel. This isn't proto-Israel, he says. Well, that film came out, and that was one of the things that really shook Tim Mahoney. He was like, wow, I don't know, you know, and it kind of shook his faith. Well, then they come out with a third documentary, and by the third documentary, Manfred Bitek's like, yeah, actually, we have evidence of proto-Israel there now. I mean, that's how quickly things are coming out, that this settlement was proto-Israel, and so many other evidences, as you look at archaeology, is dropping left and right. But you know, how easy it is to be deceived. How easy it is to believe the lie. And I don't think people wake up one day and, you know, over coffee, like, hey, honey, you think that we should just go off the deep end? You know, I was thinking about, you know, just drinking some Kool-Aid and, you know, swallowing some pills. And, you know, I mean, we don't intend to be deceived. And so why are people so easily deceived? Well, there's really three reasons why people are deceived. It plays to their desires. I want it to be true. It's like the person who calls you up and says, hey, you want a vacation? Oh boy, you know, hook, line, and sinker. That's what I desire to do, is go on vacation. And so you listen to them and you end up giving your credit card number just to pay the taxes. And then all of a sudden your bank account is, you know, withdrawn or whatever. You know, or your fears. You know, that Lysol commercial or whatever on the TV, they're like, you know, if you don't have this, you could die of deadly Ebola, you know, and there you spray this stuff. You know, I need to order myself up some of that. You know, they play upon your fears and you think, oh, this must be true. I remember one commercial, it was saying the number one ingredient in your cleaners is the number one ingredient in dish detergent, in dishwasher detergent. And I was like, yeah, baking soda. You know, I mean, and that's true. That's what they were saying. But they were trying to make you fearful that, oh, this is dangerous because it has the same ingredient in it. Ridiculous. And then, of course, your pride. To play upon your pride. Look how great you are. Look how great you'll be, you know. And I'm susceptible to that. I see that, you know, dude on there. He's like, if you just take this pill. I'm like, ooh, order myself up some of those pills because I want to have those abs, you know. The pill never worked, you know. I was deceived. And you know, that's the reality, is we are easily deceived when it comes to our desires, our fear, or pride. Look at the fall of mankind. You know, God's holding back from you. She's afraid. Oh, God's holding back from me? God doesn't have my best interest in mind? And then the desires of her eyes. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And then, of course, the pride of life. You know, I wanna be wise like God. You know, and so those things brought the fall. And deception always plays on these things, and that's why we need to stick to God's word. One way to tell if you're deceived is to say, do I follow this because it all my dreams are coming true in what it's promising? You know, it's gonna make me better, I'm gonna be better than other people, or I'm afraid, and that's why I believe these things. But we need to know God's word. Because God's word is true. God's word tells us the truth about ourselves. It doesn't say, you're a good person. You came from a monkey, but you're a good person. You know, what does it say? It says, no, you were created out of the dust of the earth as you are in the image of God himself. And so you have unmeasurable value in that God created you as a special picture of who he is. But you are fallen, and so you are a sinner. and you are wicked in your heart. It's the opposite of what the world tells us. You came from a monkey, you're in the image of a monkey, and you're good. You're a good person. No, God says, no, you're created in the image of God, but you're a bad person. And so we have to come to the gospel, which is why people don't want to come to the gospel. You have to humble yourself, admit you're a sinner, and then receive a free gift that somebody had to do for you because you couldn't do it yourself. To acknowledge, I'm helpless, and I need a savior. And that's a very humbling thing. And so we need to stick to, and this is really the only book in the world that does that. Every other religion in the world tells you this is how you work to get to God. You can earn it. You can be good enough. Here's how you do it. The Bible says you can't earn it. You're never good enough. You need Jesus, period. And so you have to crawl before the throne of God and say, forgive me, a sinner. And then he forgives you and he adopts you into his family and he makes you his. And your value becomes valuable, for real. But until then, you're lost. And so we have to stick to the one book who tells us the truth about ourselves. And if you don't understand, if you don't read your Bible, then you need to start reading your Bible. You know, and maybe you're like, well, I've never read my Bible. Read your Bible. You need to know what the Bible says. If you haven't read your Bible, we're right at the end of Job. Maybe jump in when we get into Psalms or finish up Job with us. But just jump on and keep going with us. And then next year we'll start at Genesis again. You can catch up then on what you missed for the first part of the year. But read your Bible. Read your Bible and pray every single day. You know, that should be your mantra. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Right? Old John Corson thing. But if you don't have a grasp on what it says, then you're going to find yourself easily deceived. So here Jesus gives us some things to watch for. And you understand that these are signs of the end times. And there's a lot of viewpoints on the end times. I think we need to study to show ourselves approved. I didn't start out believing the way I believe about the end times. I started out with all kinds of crazy ideas. I was preparing to go through the tribulation. I mean, all these weird ideas. And as I studied through the Bible, I taught through the entire Bible at this point. And as I've studied through the Bible, I see it clearer and clearer that Jesus is coming back and we need to be ready for his return. He's going to come back in an hour we do not expect. And so we want to make sure that we know the word of God, not studying theology, but studying Jesus's words, studying what the Bible has to say specifically to show ourselves approved. And so this is going to be one of the marks of the last days. He says, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. So anybody ever come in Jesus' name? You know? Hasn't happened yet, has it? Oh yeah, it has happened a lot, hasn't it? Or follow after us, we have the truth. And you know, people drawing people away. You know, think of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, we've been talking about this in men's discipleship, you know, what they believe. You know, they never come to you and say, hey, so here's the deal. If you follow all of our rules and get married in our temple and do all the things you're supposed to, then you can become a god, have a million wives or billion wives maybe, and you know, produce a bunch of children to create your own world and be a god over it. Like, they never start with that. But that's what the Mormons believe. And so, you know, it's like, you know, really? I thought they were Christians. Yeah. Oh yeah, we're Christians too. That's what they tell you. But are they Christians? They believe in a different Jesus and a different God. They believe in a God who's a man, who became a god. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses who say Jesus is Michael the Archangel, that he never bodily rose from the grave. You know, it was a spiritual resurrection. And that Jesus is in a hidden chamber somewhere in New York. Really? Didn't Jesus say, when they say Jesus is in a secret chamber? You know, don't believe them? Don't believe them, right? You need to have the word of God so you're not deceived and to understand the truth. And so many are going to come in mind. And that's going to be one of the signs of the last days. Verse 9. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first. But the end will not come immediately. So since the time of Jesus, there's been thousands of wars and lots of commotion, right? Even in our day, it's like 60 wars being actively fought right now that are considered wars, not just skirmishes. You know, civil wars, nations against nations, you know, Russia and Ukraine, all that. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think what he's talking about specifically is there's going to be wars and rumors of wars concerning the land of Israel or the nation of Israel. And of course, during that time, there was the Pax Romana. There was no war. It would start with the 70 AD war, and then the Bar Kokhba rebellion, anyway, when Israel was completely, they were driven, in 70 AD, they were driven out of Jerusalem and Judea at the Bar Kokhba rebellion, if I'm even saying that right. They were driven out of Israel proper, like the whole nation was emptied of Jews. And it wasn't until 1948 that they came back again. And since then, it's been absolute peace for Israel, right? No, you know, you have the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, all these different wars that they fought. And every time God shows himself powerful for the nation of Israel. Right now, there's rumors of war. And there's wars. There's people, you know, groups in Syria that are launching rockets into Israel. And they have their defense systems up. And then, of course, you have you know, Iran, who's trying to develop nuclear weapons. And, you know, we're trying to stop them from developing nuclear weapons, but they want to develop nuclear weapons. Why? So they can wipe Israel off the map. They've said it. You know, that's what they want to do. And once Israel's off the map, guess who else they want to wipe off the map? Us. That's the whole point. You know, we're the great Satan, they're the little Satan. That's what Iran believes about us and many other nations that hate Israel. And so Israel currently in these conflicts and rumors of new conflicts that could come upon them. Verse 10, it says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now this here we're talking about major wars, right? We're talking about Napoleon trying to take over Europe or Hitler trying to take over Europe or, you know, your First World War, your Second World War, people who are trying for world domination. In the last 100 years, a little over 100 years, we've had two major world wars, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. And we live in a day where the potential of the Third World War is very, very close. And you don't see this so much on the news, but Vladimir Putin is threatening to use nuclear weapons. If he uses nuclear weapons, what do you think that's going to do? It's immediately going to be a nuclear war, right? And so we're in a very tense spot. You know, if you look at the time clocks, I think we looked at them a while back, but you look at the time clocks, you know, what's the nuclear one? What's it called? I can't remember now, but it's basically at 11:59 and seconds to midnight, which means full-on nuclear proliferation. We're the closest to worldwide thermonuclear war than we ever have been in the history of our country. And so that's where we're at. Verse 11, it says, there will be great earthquakes in various places. Oh, wait. Actually, before I read that, let me just go back to this again. He says, you will hear wars and rumors. Do not be terrified. Okay, do not be terrified. See, he says, these things must come to pass. Right? Things aren't falling apart. They're coming together. That's the way we have to look at these things. So I'm excitedly telling you about how the world could end. And everybody's like, well, do not be terrified. We're not to be terrified, right? Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes in various places. Looks like Fiji next, this morning. And famines and pestilences, there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. huge volcano getting ready to erupt in Fiji. You know, that's terrifying. You know, you have all these things, earthquakes in various places. And you know, people say, oh, there's just as many earthquakes geologically. Since we've been measuring earthquakes, there's the same amount of earthquakes as there's always been. Well, that's true, but the intensity of earthquakes is growing. And the other thing that we have to be aware of is not just the intensity of earthquakes, but the earthquakes in populated places is increasing. And when you look at that, you begin to see that there's a huge uptick in earthquakes over a 6.0 and happening in populated areas where people are dying. You know, look at what happened in Turkey and other places around the world in the last 10, 20 years. And a lot of people have died because of earthquakes. Famine and pestilence. You know, have you guys heard about the famine in the news? Have you guys, anybody at all heard about the famine in the news? Okay, I have one nod. Anybody else? Okay, so this is what's interesting. I hadn't seen it in the news either, so I just started, I Googled it. And I got on the World Food Program, which is they want to end world hunger by 2030. That's their goal. And they said 345 million people are facing food insecurity. I'm only insecure about how much food I eat, you know, but these people are worried about, you know, not having, you don't know where the next meal is coming from. That's what food insecurity means. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. There are almost 1,900,000 people in the world experiencing famine, which means that they don't get a meal every day. They're experiencing famine. And usually the meal that they get is from some sort of aid. And that's serious. And that's 10 times higher than 5 years ago. And it's rising at an alarming rate. Why is this not in the news? Well, one of the reasons this is happening is because of SBG. Is that S? What is it? Yeah, I don't know, whatever it is, that world thing where they're trying to get your carbon footprint down. So they're trying to get rid of all the cows and getting rid of all the farmers and, you know, basically want everybody to eat bugs or whatever they're trying to do. But these countries are stopping farming and getting rid of cows because they don't want to pollute the environment. And they want to have that SBG score low enough so that they can get, you know, approved by whoever approves those people. You know, and so there's a lot of countries that are doing that. And so you have that, and then you also have COVID, and just all the things that happened during COVID-19. That brings us to pestilence, right? Pestilence, you know, COVID-19, look what that did to the world. You know, we've kind of uncovered now that more people died because of the response to COVID than COVID itself. You know, not being able to get surgery, not diagnosing cancer because I couldn't go to the hospital, suicide, depression, and things like that from being isolated. Those things have been serious, but that's part of it, right? And famine, and they're already preparing. What are we going to do for the next? How are we going to lock people down on the next, you know, pandemic? And it's kind of a frightening thing. And so we see these things happening in the world. And the world lives under constant fear of that next pandemic. Jesus is giving us a warning of these things that the end is near. Matthew and Mark both tell us that the beginning of sorrows is what this is, and literally meaning the starting of birth pains. Now, that phrase right there, the beginning of sorrow, should be exciting to us, because what does it mean when you start birth pains? That something good's about to come. Now, I know from having a wife who's been pregnant and going, starting birth pains, and I know from other men who've told me about their wives, and I've seen women who have been in labor, it's not a pretty sight. I don't know that pain, nor will I ever. God bless you, ladies. But somehow God gives you the grace to go through it so that you can bring forth a beautiful child, right? And I remember when Shannon was 8 months pregnant, she's like, I don't want to do this. It's like, honey, you're committed. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, we're moving forward. I don't know what we want to tell you. But I don't think that these things are necessarily the birth pains. What we're seeing now, I don't think are the birth pains. I think they're the Braxton Hicks. Because as you look at Revelation chapter 6, and what do you see? False Christ, war, famine, pestilence. These four things are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so I think that we're just seeing the beginnings of those things as those things are getting ready to take place on a large scale come Revelation chapter 6. Verse 12, it says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my namesake. So pay attention to that phrase. Before all of this, so before any of that starts, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to deliver you up. They're going to kill you. They're going to bring you before kings. Oh, he didn't say that yet. He's going to say that later. They're going to bring you up to the synagogues first. Then they're going to put you in prison. Then they're going to be brought before kings. All these things for my namesake. And we see this throughout the book of Acts. And we see it still happening today. They would suffer under persecution of the Jews. Of course, we see that in the book of Acts. But then under 10 Roman emperors who would severely persecute the church, trying to wipe out Christianity. But the truth is due to Islam and atheist communism, in the last 100 years, more Christians have been persecuted and more have died than all the previous centuries combined. For 2,000 years, the last 100 years has been the most bloody. And we're isolated from that a lot, from persecution, but that could be changing. And we look at the technologies that they have today, the way that China controls their people, and all the countries are very excited about China's new technology that uses your cell phone to track you and to give you a social score and to tell you what you can and can't do. And of course, we see these things being adopted by countries like Australia. It used to be the freest country in the world. But since COVID, they have all these new restrictions and these new things they're doing with the cell phones. Same with Canada. You know, the world is changing rapidly because of technology. coming soon, maybe to a theater near you. Verse 13, it says, but it will turn out for an occasion for testimony. That's a beautiful verse right there. We'll talk about that in a second. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict nor resist. So when you're arrested, God will give you what to say. And we see that again in the book of Acts. We see that with Peter and James as they go up to the temple to pray. And, you know, of course, the lame man's healed. Or Peter and John, rather. And they go to the temple to pray. The lame man's healed. They stand before the Sanhedrin, both in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts. Then, of course, we see Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And then you see Paul in Acts chapter 13 through 20, 8 through 27. You see Paul many times using God's gift of wisdom to speak, not to keep himself out of jail, not to spring himself, but to share the gospel, to give a testimony. And that's why God does that. He allows those things so that you can be a testimony to people who will not normally hear the truth. And so very important. And someday that may be coming to us. You know, the road we're taking as a nation seems very similar. A lot of parallels between Hitler and all the things that happened during Nazi Germany that are happening today within our country, which has been happening for, you know, 50, 60 years or maybe more. But then on top of that, scary technology, you know, which we see things about that in the book of Revelation as well. I read 1984 a few years back just to be informed because I'd never read it in school. I escaped that. But I read it, and it's not a good book. It's nasty. It's just depressing and nasty. But anyway, I read it to be informed, and it's amazing how many things in that book, you know, that just are coming to pass. You know, every conspiracy theorist that has existed since the Kennedy assassination, it's like we owe them all an apology for calling them conspiracy theorists, because everything seems to be coming to true, right? It's just amazing. Notice what he says, an occasion for testimony. So it isn't so you can get out of a tough spot, it's so that you can be a witness. Paul and Silas beat up, thrown into jail, and then lead the Philippian jailer to Christ. This doesn't mean you're going to escape trouble. Brother Andrew used to tell countries occupied by communists, since you didn't go to them with the Bible and the gospel, they've come to you with guns and tanks so that you can witness to them here. You know, and you know, I guess that's the way that it is. But God wants us to be a witness and give an occasion to be a witness. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your soul. So it's not uncommon that if the threat is big enough and people feel in danger for their lives, that they'll turn in their family. You know, we see that. You saw that in Nazi Germany. You saw that in communist China and communist Russia. People turning in their loved ones and their countrymen, betraying their countrymen to keep themselves out of trouble. And of course, this has happened age immemorial when it comes to people who are fearful for their lives, or maybe it's because of religion. They hate their people. Muslim countries, oftentimes they'll kill their family because they have turned to Christianity. And that's a pretty common thing. And in our country, we're already hated by a lot of people. And that's what sets us apart from the rest. And this is why people hate you, okay? Because, you know, it's not the Muslim, it's not the communist, it's not the Democrat or the Republican or the atheist or so many others. It's us that loves our enemies and goes to our enemies and cares for them. Even if they diametrically oppose our viewpoints, we love them because that's what Christians do. And we pray for those who persecute us and want to harm us. And that makes them hate you. They absolutely hate you because you love your enemies. He says, not a hair of your head will be lost. They'll put you to death, but you won't lose any hair. You wonder about that, right? It's like, wait a minute. I'll be dead, but I have nice hair, you know. I don't think that's what he's talking about. What he's talking about is, and I think it's a euphemism. He's basically saying, no real harm's ever going to come to you because you're going to be in heaven, right? You're going to be you're going to be given a resurrected body, and you will have every hair you've ever lost, men, will be back on your head. And some of you women, it will be back on your head. Notice not the hair on your back, just the hair on your head. You can lose all that, but you got to keep the hair on your head. It's beautiful. But here he's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about that. And it's beautiful. I love this last phrase. He says, by patience possess your souls. The idea is patiently waiting through the trial, keeping our mind on the prize. We talked about this a little bit in men's discipleship on Saturday morning. And that is the fact that as a Christian, I keep myself by keeping myself close to Jesus. It's the proximity to Jesus that in my relationship with him that enables me, that allows me to love my enemies. It's the proximity to him that allows me to go through trials and persecutions and trouble. And if I find myself distant from him, that's when the real me comes out, right? The ugly part of who I am comes out. And it's so staying close to Jesus, and that's what he's saying, through patience. Patiently enduring tribulation, patiently going through difficulty. And the idea is patience with kindness. Keep your souls, keep your mind fixed on the prize, fixed on Jesus, and he'll carry you through. That's, you know, as you get to the end of the Hudson Taylor Spiritual Secret, which I know you all are going to read, he describes in detail how he gets to that place in his life, going through trials you can't imagine. Trials you can't imagine. Hudson Taylor went through giving his life for the souls in China, and how he came to this place of perfect peace, where it didn't matter what was going on, how many of his fellow missionaries were killed, or how difficult things got. He was in perfect peace because he kept his proxy. He kept things real. You know, his mind fixed on heaven, the true reality where we're all going to end up someday, and that kept him in perfect peace. And God blessed him for that, and God used him for that. And he can do the same for us. Amen? Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We know that the word prophesies difficulty in the last days. Many departing from the faith. We're seeing that right now, as many deconstruct their faith. We see the wars and rumors of wars and the nation rising against nation. We see all these things, Lord. And we know that they're just going to increase. Earthquakes and volcanoes erupting and all these things are going to happen. Lord, help us to prioritize our lives, to realize what this life is about. That we would live our lives in a way that would glorify you. And that you would use us, Lord, in these last days to be a light and a witness, to bring as many people into the kingdom as we possibly can. We thank you, Jesus, that you're able to sustain us. You're able to use us. And so we give all glory and honor to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.